We have been in the book of Exodus for a while, and we have just worked our way through a long section in the book of Exodus that was set aside to allow God to describe to his people through Moses how it was that God was going to relate with his people. And so he gave them a covenant. You remember that? The agreement that existed between God and his people. And God said, okay, well, here's my covenant. There are 10 words or 10 commandments. And what do you think? What do you think? Will you agree to this? Do you want to be in a relationship with me? Because here's the foundation for that relationship, this foundation of love and how we can love one another and how we can love each other in this community. And the people sign on. They are so excited about God. They're so excited about having him as their Lord. They're excited about having that relationship. Do you remember what that's like? Do you remember when you first came to Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ caught you, when he claimed you, when he saved you, and how exciting it was? You would just knock down the gates of hell yourself if that's what it took. If God asked you to do it, you'd go charging in with a sword and a stupid attitude. You were all for it. And that's kind of how the Israelites were. They were all for it. And so then it says that God is going to let the people know how he can dwell in their midst. And this was probably not as good of news to the people, because remember, God was kind of big and scary to them. And so when Moses goes away to go meet with God, they're pretty terrified, not only terrified for themselves, but also terrified for this man, Moses, that has really been their representative, kind of their intercessor, their priest between God and the people. Moses talks to God, God talks to the people. And so the first time that happened, Moses came back and he told the people all that God had said. And then he says, well, God is going to dwell with us. I'm going to go back and he's going to tell me what exactly that means. And it says that Moses went away, and he didn't just go away for a short time. If you're quick in your Bible, you can turn back to Exodus. I believe it's chapter 24. I'm checking. I wrote this down somewhere. Chapter 24, verse 18. Chapter 24, verse 18. Moses goes away, all right? It says, Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain, how long? 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that's a little Hebrew idiom. You know what an idiom is? It's a phrase that you use. You know, he's fast like a roadrunner. Now, that doesn't literally mean that the person is as fast as a roadrunner, or that they look like a roadrunner, or anything like that. It's a little phrase that we use to express somebody that's really, really quick, and that kind of thing. This is a Hebrew idiom. 40 days and 40 nights does not mean that he was literally gone exactly 40 days and 40 nights. It means in the general range of the 40 days and 40 nights, he was gone. What does that essentially mean? He was gone a long time. All right? He was gone a very long time. A longer time than they were used to. Now, let me warn you. There are certain phrases in the Bible that are idioms, like this, 40 days and 40 nights. Most phrases in the Bible are not idioms. All right? Most of them are quite literal. And we can tell that they're literal by how they're used in different locations. We know 40 days and 40 nights is an idiom because we know that there are times when the actual time they were gone was maybe 42 days, or the actual time they were gone was maybe 36 days. We just know that in that general range, 40 days and 40 nights means a long time. You cannot just take any measurement of time, though, in the Bible and create an idiom out of it and say, well, that could just be, you know, one day is a thousand years. Or 1,000 years is like one day. Now, there's a verse about that, but that's a different application, okay? I want you to be cautious with that, though. I want you to be cautious because when we look at times and dates and things like that in the Bible, it's important that we stay literal for the most part. This 40 days and 40 nights thing, whenever you see that, though, you can assume what that really means is he was gone for a really, really long time. Now, why is that important? Here's why. Because Moses had never left ever for more than a day. Never, not once. So all of a sudden, who's gone for a very, very long time? The leader. The guy that kind of talks to God and then he talks to us. He's gone one day. He's gone 2 days. He's gone a whole week. And what do the people start whispering to each other? Dude, he ticked off God. Do you see that? Look up there. lightning. There's a cloud, flashes of thunder, all this craziness going on all around us. You know what they thought? They thought, we're not sure what happened to that guy. I mean, Moses went up there, and normally he goes, and then he comes back after a day. But this time it's 2 days, 3 days, a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. And they're freaking out. They are completely losing their noodle. Now, what do we know? Well, see, we have the advantage, right? We know Moses is coming back. And we know what's going on up on top of that mountain, don't we? Because we know that God is explaining to Moses how to build the tabernacle. And we know that God is explaining to Moses how the priests should look and how they should dress. And we know that Moses is probably taking notes on his iPad, of course. And he is making sure that he's got all of this information recorded because he's going to need this information to communicate it to the Israelites. And so we know that there are miraculous things happening up on the mountain. We also know from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 9, that Moses did not eat or drink the entire time that he was on the mountain with God, that he fasted completely. And in fact, it's not even really considered a fast. It is literally that Moses had no need for these things because he was in the presence of God. That's really how we take it. God's very presence was sustenance enough for Moses' life. And so he finds all of his sustenance in God. When we fast modern day as a spiritual discipline, as Jesus Christ did, we continue to take in water because obviously if you didn't drink water for 40 days, you'd die. Moses, though, he doesn't drink any water. He doesn't eat any food, Deuteronomy 9:9. And 40 days and 40 nights pass. He is miraculously being physically sustained by God. And they, God and Moses, are in the midst of this miraculous experience of the tabernacle and the priesthood and how it's all going to fit together and how God's going to dwell with his people. And you can bet Moses' heart is just buoyant. It's excited. He cannot wait to get back to the people and share with them about God's great plans, about God's great word. And where are the people? Are they excited? Chapter 32, verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, 40 days and 40 nights, the people assembled about Aaron. Now, in some of your versions, it'll say they assembled against Aaron. I think that's probably a little bit more accurate to the original language. They gathered about Moses and they gathered about Aaron. In other words, they kind of surrounded him. They gathered against him. They gathered up around him and they were kind of aggressive. They were kind of hostile. They were coming around him and they had a point to make. The people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." See, there's nothing in the text, number one, letter C, that says that Moses had left for more than a single day. His long absence has the people confused. And so they decide, fatally actually, to take the matters of the covenant, which they had agreed to, you remember? They had all agreed to, yeah, we're totally in on worshiping God. They decide to take the matters of the covenant into their own hands. Why? Because Moses is obviously dead. Something happened. He got attacked by a wild animal. He ticked God off and he got zapped. Something happened. A rock fell on his head. Moses is gone. I mean, this guy's been gone for a very, very long time. Now, before you begin to look at the Israels and go, or the Israelites and just go, "Oh, you silly, faithless Israelites," think about it for yourself. Do you ever feel like God's presence is very, very far away? Do you ever feel like there are times when you kind of go, "Are you really there?" Do you ever wonder if what you believe is really true or if you've just made it up in your head? I know the answer to this question. Of course you do. Of course I do. Of course all of us do. At one time or another, in your walk with God, in your life as a Christian, you will actively question whether or not what you believe is really true. For these new converts that just recently committed to God choosing them, and then that immediate absence of the person that they related to, that immediate absence in their minds of that presence of God, they immediately fall away from what they had just committed to, and they begin to choose things that are incompatible with their relationship with God. And it has happened to all of us. One of the most disturbing aspects of the Christian life is the distance of God from his people. There's no question. Many, many books have been written on the silence of God. It is one of the more disturbing aspects. And this is one of the first places in Scripture that God begins to address that tendency of our human heart, of the heart of those that actually belong to God, but in the silence of God choose to do things that are in rebellion or that are in addition, or what I'm going to throw out to you this morning, things that we think are compatible with our relationship with God, but they are not. Things that are physical, that make us feel good, and that make us feel like, okay, I've got a little bit of control in this life. But things that are desperately sinful and actually end up rejecting God. Now, top of the next page, letter D, just flip over your outlines. It'd be easy to take an accusatory tone towards the Israelites. But from their perspective, it seemed that Moses might be gone for good. They desired to fulfill their end of the covenant, but then they make the fatal decision to take the worship of God into their own hands. This is always a fatal decision. And by the way, worship is not simply, you know, when Scott Trickett is playing a guitar and we're singing on a Sunday morning. Yes, that qualifies as worship, but that's not all that worship is. Worship is also how we behave, how we act, how we think, the things that we say, the way that we function with one another during our week. In fact, what we do here on Sunday morning is practice worship in the hope that we would continue to live out our worship throughout the rest of the week. We come together as a body to be equipped in worship. We come together as a body to be equipped in the Word of God. We come together for these times of corporate or church family celebration and equipping so that we can go from here and do the actual work of being a follower of Jesus Christ. So worship extends beyond just what we do here on a Sunday. It extends beyond just the singing and that kind of thing. It extends into all of our lives. And that is true for the Israelites as well. See, God is coming to dwell with the people, and he says, all of your life is worship to me. And so all of your life must match up to this promise, this covenant that we have between each other. But the Israelites decide to take matters of worship into their own hands. Back there in verse 1, it says that they gather around Aaron with a little bit of hostility there, and they say, come, make us a god. In the margin of many of your Bibles, it'll say gods, because the word is plural. The word is Elohim. Some of you are familiar with that word. It's a common word in the Old Testament in the original language for God. It is in the plural, but it's always in the plural. So I don't know that there's really, I don't think that they were asking him for multiple gods, even though it's referred to in the plural. But what they are asking him for is, we want to have an image of God that we can worship. And in most of our Bibles, it's made lowercase. The word for God in chapter 32, verse 1 is lowercase, which just indicates that what they wanted was not the God of Israel. What they wanted was an image of the God of Israel. And see, it's that little middle ground that makes it tricky. It's not that they wanted to worship some sort of a pagan idol. It wasn't that they were embracing the Egyptian idols that they had before. It wasn't that they were embracing the idols that were in the Sinai Peninsula from the other people groups that lived there. They were looking to have a God that would be representative, something that they could focus on and physically see and worship and make sacrifice to. It was a physical entity that represented God that they had gotten into a covenant with. And see, they just thought that was okay. They just thought that was compatible. But we know for sure that that wasn't okay. Now let me just cover point E here before I get into the specifics. Aaron, for his part, Aaron is, Moses' brother, and he's going to be the high priest, although he doesn't really know that yet. But Aaron, for his part, seems compelled to participate because of the hostility of the crowd initially. But soon, he's a full-blown accomplice in actually fashioning an idol of God, which could be worshipped in a more culturally acceptable manner. Let me explain that. I'm going to pick it up in verse 2. So Aaron says to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, sons, and daughters, and bring them to me." A lot of commentators make a big deal that he didn't tell them to take the gold out of their own ears, which either means that the Israelite men did not wear earrings, or more probably, he figured that the wives, the sons, and the daughters had more gold, and that was where he was going to get all the gold from. But the word that he uses there, the tear off the gold rings, it's kind of a violent word. He's like, "You're going to be violent with me? Fine. You go be violent with your families." So he says, go tear it out of their ears. Tear it out. Just give it, bring it to me. All the people, what does it say? Tore off the gold rings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, which is just an ancient hook tool, and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Is that not just one of the most bizarre things you've ever heard? They would have crafted something made out of wood first to give it shape. And then he would have poured the gold over the wood. And as it cooled, as the gold cooled, he would mold it with this smooth graving tool, and it would have covered this image of a calf, which was a sacred image that they probably picked up from Egypt. In Egypt, bull worship, I don't know if you remember this from back when we were doing the things through Egypt, but the Egyptians were really into bull worship. They had some bulls in Egypt that were so sacred that it was extraordinary, the sacrificial system to the bulls and this kind of thing. So in their culture, in their mindset, making sacrifice to an image of a bull or a young bull, which is in this case called a calf, would have been something that was considered religious. Now, to you and me, that kind of thing does not strike us as being very religious. But we do live in a culture, right, where people will have images of the sun, of the moon, of the heavens. There are images in our culture that are considered kind of mystical, new age-ish, that kind of thing. That's what a bull was in this culture and in this society. And so they made a wooden image of a bull, and then they poured gold all over it. And Aaron literally crafted that bull, or he crafted the gold onto that wooden frame, and he molded it. And then he says to them, and they all say together, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now, did that calf bring them up from the land of Egypt? You and I look at that and we go, that's crazy talk. But you got to remember what they were thinking. They're thinking to themselves, we need an image of this God that we're in agreement with so that we can fulfill our part of the covenant agreement. We made this agreement. Moses is dead and gone. God's going to get angry with us. So we're going to throw this in the middle of the mix so that we can have some way of worshiping God. So that verse in verse 4 that sounds so crazy to me, that they were actually worshiping the golden calf, from their minds and from their perspective, they were worshiping it as though it were God. Now, you and I know that this is a big, big problem. Note that Aaron credits this idol with delivering the people from Egypt. Even worse, he calls it the Lord. Look at verse 5. "Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it." Okay, so now we have a calf sitting up in some kind of high place, and he builds an altar in front of it. What's the purpose of an altar? To make sacrifice or to offer sacrifice. So now we've begun to start our own little cult, haven't we? Like, now we've got idol. Now we're going to build an altar in front of it. Now people can bring their gifts. And so now we can be worshiping this physical idol. "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron himself makes a proclamation and says, tomorrow shall be a feast unto the Lord. Do you see that that's all in all caps in your Bibles? The L-O-R-D, the Lord, is in all capital letters. What does that mean? He used the covenant name of God. Tomorrow shall be a feast unto Yahweh. Whew. I mean, they are in completely on this idea. That worshiping this golden calf and this altar that they set up in front, this is going to be the way that we have a sanctuary. This will be the way that God dwells in our midst. They use the covenant name of God. This covenant name which God used to express his presence amongst his covenant people. Aaron uses it and says, we will have a feast unto the Lord. The people were not worshiping, letter B, number two, some sort of pagan god. Although this will eventually happen. We see in future history, we have the advantage of having the rest of the story. Whenever they would do this kind of thing, eventually they would take images of other things like the sky god, the mountain god, the river god, the sun god, and they would make up another image for it. And then they would worship that as well. Soon, because of the physicality of worshiping an actual object, they began to see everything as being very, like everything had a spirit and everything deserved worship. And so it always led into further and further pagan worship. One of the big problems with the idolatry that exists in Israel eventually is that they would set up idols in the high places. Part of that idolatry was to God Yahweh. Part of it was that they would just start worshiping all the gods that were in the local area. Any god would do. There was a pantheon of gods that they would allow themselves to slip into believing. But what was the very first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. So God knows this is what this is going to lead to. So even though this was not immediately worship of pagan gods, God knows this is what will eventually happen. What they were trying to do was worship God in the way that they thought best. They did not perceive it badly. They thought it was compatible. They thought that this kind of approach was compatible with their worship of God. Now again, I'm sure some of you are thinking, those idiots, don't they get it? Don't they get how great God is? And that you can't simplify him down to a chunk of wood and gold? I mean, these guys are morons. But let me ask you, are there things in your life that you find or that you have allowed to be a part of your life that really you think, or maybe you've allowed them into your life because you think, okay, I think I can live this way and this can be compatible with my relationship with God. I can do this thing or that thing and it'll be compatible. Really, I'm not hurting anybody else. And God will forgive me. And so it's compatible. It's okay for me to participate in this thing or that thing and still be a follower of Jesus Christ. But you know in your heart of hearts that this thing that you've included in your life, it is not actually compatible. This is what Israel was doing. They were including something in their lives that they knew in their heart of hearts was not right, but they thought, this is what I've got to do to survive. It makes me too uncomfortable that Moses is gone. It makes me too uncomfortable that I don't know what God is up to. It makes me too uncomfortable that I don't have a grip on what's going on around me, and so I'm going to reach for these things in order to gain control. In order to feel like I've got some stability here. The Israelites clearly were violating, right, the second commandment. I mean, I've already mentioned the first commandment, but the clear violation is the second commandment. You can find it in Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make for yourself an idol. And as we mentioned when we went through the Ten Commandments, this was not just an idol to a pagan god. This was an idol of any kind, even one that represented the Lord. This was completely forbidden. And why do we know that the Israelites knew that? Chapter 24, verse 3. Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord, all the Ten Commandments he gave to them, and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, what? We will do. Moses takes off on an extended vacation. And what do? Aaron, we don't know what happened to your brother. You need to build us a God. We need to do something. We got to get going. There's a covenant to fulfill here, and we need to worship God. So you need to craft it for us. So what does Aaron say? Fine. You get the gold. Tear it out of the ears of your family and bring it to me. And he heats it up and he pours it over this image. And boom, Aaron even says in one of the more amusing pages in Scripture, Moses is eventually going to come back. Most of you know that part of the story. If you don't, I'm sorry, I just gave you a little spoiler. But verse 21 is one of those, you know, brotherly moments. Verse 21, Moses says to Aaron, what did the people do to you that you have brought this great sin upon them? I mean, can you imagine? Like, hey, idiot, what? I leave and come back and you've got a full-on cult going here. What is your deal? What could they have done to you? And what? Look at Aaron's response. Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. Not literally Lord, but like my master burn. You know the people yourself that they are prone to evil. Oh, I love it. You know, I was just a pawn, you know. But they say to me, make a God for us who will go before us, for this Moses, the man who brought it. So he basically repeats verse 1. Well, we don't know what's become of him. And I said, whoever has gold, let him tear it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Is that not a fantastic verse? Have you ever heard this explanation from your children? I have no idea how it happened. She was jumping off the bed and she hit the ceiling fan. I don't know who turned it on, kind of thing, you know? It's that kind of thing. It's that I have no idea how I ended up in sin. It just happened. It came out of nowhere. How did you get in that affair? I have no idea. She seduced me. He seduced me. I have no idea how I got into bankruptcy. It just happened. I have no idea how I got into this kind of debt. One day, $30,000. Wow. Unbelievable. I have no idea how this or that sin has taken hold of my life. I have no idea how I became an addict to alcohol, to drugs, to pornography, to whatever. It just, boom, there it was. Out of nowhere. Nothing ever happens in our life that way. It didn't happen that way for Aaron, and you know that because you've got the full story. And it doesn't happen in that way for us either. We make little insignificant compromises. 1 millimeter at a time. So small that you would never think it's a big deal. So insignificant that you think this is compatible. I can still be a Christian and participate in this thing or that thing. And pretty soon, what do we say? I threw the gold in the fire and out came an idol. I have no idea why I'm worshiping God this way. I have no idea why I've mixed my worship of Yahweh with this idol in my life. Aaron's confession to Moses is telling, not telling of his sickness, it's telling of ours. Number two, letter D, the people worship their new idol. Verse 6, it just gets worse. They worship their new idol and with great satisfaction. They choose this physical idol over God, who insists on being believed and not seen. I hope you underline that on your outlines. God insists on being believed, not seen. It is a truth of God throughout Scripture, and one that every follower of His should really embrace and know. One of the great truths of Scripture is, and I hope you hear this in the correct manner. The lesson of Scripture is, the more invisible or the more silent God is, the greater the faith of His people. The more physically evident He is, and the more present physically, like in tangible physical manners, He is, the less obedient the people become, the more rebellious they become, the more oppressed they feel, the more claustrophobic they feel, and the more pushback they give to God. It is a truth of Scripture in every place. Anytime God shows up in bodily form is the places of the highest and worst rebellion of mankind in history. Look at Israel. They had a pillar of fire and a cloud that followed them around. And what do the people do? They stand in front of their tents complaining and asking where God is and why He has abandoned them. That's bizarre. You and I would love that kind of thing. You and I, if we could walk out of here and just go, oh, look, pillar of cloud, there's God. Oh, look, nighttime. I'm doubting God. I'm going to walk in my backyard and look at the gigantic, able to be seen by 3 million people at the same time, pillar of fire in the sky. Okay, that would be a dead giveaway. But I'm telling you, I know that every one of us in this room has begged God to show up, has begged Him, please just show me something. Show me some little physical manifestation that you're real. I've told you the story before. I used to pray when I was a teenager, God, just roll the pencil on my desk. Just roll it a couple of rotations. I won't tell anybody. Move my ceiling fan in my room. I just want to see something. Come on, come on. A little something. See, we're naturally physical people. I read one commentator that said, the great sin of Israel in this situation is they choose the physical over the spiritual. They think that the physical is more real than the spiritual. And he said it's the human condition that we continue to fall into this time and time again. That we find physical touch between two human beings more significant than a relationship with God. That we find filling our bellies with good food more significant than worshiping a spiritual God. That we find the physical world that we live in more significant and more important than we do serving a God who is spirit. It's one of the fatal flaws of being human. But let me ask you, where will you spend your eternity? Will you spend it just limited in this physical world, or will you spend it in the presence of God Almighty? You tell me. From an eternal perspective, what is more significant? This world that you're living in right this minute, or the world that God promises to you eternally? Eternally, never ending, forever. That's a long, long future you and I have. I would offer up to you just the simple, logical equation that what God is making a point of in this passage is that the spiritual is more significant than the physical, and that God has chosen specifically to be believed while not seen, so that it would bring out faith. Faith, which Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For anyone who comes to Him, what? Must believe that He exists. And that He generously rewards all who seek Him. It is so easy in the midst of this to include things in our lives that we think are compatible with our worship of God. to be attracted to the physical things of this world more than the one true God. So here it comes. Here comes the day of reckoning. Well, first I got to read the little story about them worshiping the idol, though. Verse 6. So the next day they arose early, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Isn't that great? Doesn't it seem childlike? They are pumped. Like they have figured out the God thing. They have got him all. They got it all sewn up. They've had church now, and they have played together, and they are celebrating a little potluck. I mean, this is great. We've traded the physical for the spiritual, and here it comes, verse 7. Then the Lord, the actual Lord, spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people..." Hey, you know, that's how Melinda and I talk to each other. "Hey, your daughters," you know, that kind of thing. "Your people, who you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and have said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Can you imagine what Moses is thinking? "I haven't eaten or had anything to drink for like 40 days. I'm up here having the most miraculous experience of my entire life with God Almighty. He's telling me about his sanctuary and the high priest clothing and all that is going to happen in our country. And this must have come like a ton of bricks." I mean, he just got hammered with this news. "The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people,'" I'm in verse 9, "'and behold, they are an obstinate people.'" It's an unkind word, by the way, in Hebrew. That obstinate, there's really no way to quite capture what he said. It means that people they are stubborn, like a mule that will not work for you in the field. It just stands there and is immovable. Man, that reminds me of me. I can't tell you how when I read this story, I see my fingerprints all over it. "Now then," God says in verse 10, "let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make you, Moses, into a great nation." We could probably talk a lot about this verse, but I want you to see Moses' response. So we're on number 3, letter A. God informs Moses of the people's sin, threatening to wipe out the Israelites and start over with a kind of a new redemptive plan. And he only relents from his anger at Moses' passionate appeal. Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, "Oh Lord, why does your anger burn against your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Don't give me the credit, God. You did this. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent'" — so he refers back to the Egyptians that would hear about the story — "'with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains, to destroy them from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own name or by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants or your seed as the stars of the heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Do you think that that little interchange was for God's benefit? People look at this and they're like, "Oh, look at what a silly God the Jews had. He had to be talked into things by Moses." No. Specific things in what God said to Moses were clearly leading Moses. They were clearly a test of Moses. And Moses' answer is stellar. He never takes credit for pulling the people out. He says, "God, that's you." He refers to God's glory, and he essentially says, "Remember our history." And he does all the things that the people didn't. And he worships God in his response. "So the Lord changed his mind." It's a great phrase, and I wish I had about 6 months to talk about it. "The Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." He literally repents or turns away from his wrath. Now, This is a great moment. I've had this moment, all right? I can remember several times that I have been at summer camps and things like that. And I get called into the office. Chris, we caught a few of your students stringing up a freshman in a tree. And they were beginning to, you know, write things on him in a Sharpie marker. And they had him handcuffed around the trunk. And he was just sitting there in his underwear crying. And they did a lot of terrible things. And we're going to have to send those kids home. And I'm like, you know, obviously this kind of thing hits me like a ton of bricks because I always thought that all the kids in our youth group were innocent and pure and well, not entirely. But I really did believe the best about them. And so I was always shocked by this news and that kind of thing. And so we would talk and I would constantly be begging their mercy and tell them, please, 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 it will be far worse for them if you just let me handle this. Then Moses, verse 15, turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and then the other. So Moses has the words of the law, and they are inscribed by the very finger of God, Scripture says. And he returns to camp. And you remember Joshua had come with them, so Joshua returns with them. The tablets were God's work. The writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Verse 16. When Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. But he said, it is not a sound of triumph, nor is it a sound of defeat. The sound of singing is what I hear. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and he saw the dancing. What does he walk in on? The Israelites at play. The Israelites in the midst of their celebration. And Moses' anger burns and he threw the tablets down from his hands and he shatters them at the foot of the mountain. He throws them down and it is symbolic that they have broken the covenant. That those shattered pieces were that shattered relationship with God that has occurred. They have messed up and they have messed up big. Can you imagine? Can you even imagine dancing around, being with your friends, having a great time? You know, you've just sacrificed, I don't know, something to this golden calf thing and you're dancing around and then you look off in the distance and you're like, hey, that looks a lot like Moses. Moses is back, and the word begins to spread. Moses is back, and then you see Moses over there take those two tablets and throw them against the ground. And what do you think at that moment? Oh, no. This cannot be good. This is the equivalency. I've told you the story before of when I was chasing my sister through the house, and I punched a hole through the bathroom door to unlock it. And I threw that door open, and I was about to kill my little sister. And from behind me, I heard the voice of my father say my full name, Christopher Dale Lankford. And I mean, all the blood drained out of my soul at that moment. I, in that moment, thought, I've got her. I was ready to tear apart that house to get my little sister for punking me. But then my father shows up. That's Moses. He shows up and he throws down, and you can just bet, you know, it was like all this little, you know, musical playing. It was like, you can just hear the music kind of drown out, and the people are like, this is bad news. He smashes the tablets of the Ten Commandments, symbolic of the people breaking that covenant. And then listen to what Moses does. This is great. Okay, I'm in verse 19. He's thrown down the tablets. He took the calf, which they had made, and he burned it with fire. So like that's how they made it. So he is just going to cook this thing. So he cooks it. He melts it all down and all the wood, and he just burns it all up. And he grinds it into powder. He has it ground down into powder. And he scatters it over the surface of the water. That was the water source for the Israelites. And then he lines the Israelites up and he makes them drink it. Now, why would you do that? That seems so weird, right? Like, does it cause constipation, and so they're all going to be in pain? And so maybe that, you know, like, what does drinking gold and wood do to you? I'm not totally sure. No. The purpose, and you'll see this happen in other parts of Scripture, it was also symbolic. Moses grinds the gold calf to dust, and he adds it to the Israelite water supply so that what? When it comes back out of them, what is it? Waste. It is defiled. It is corrupt. This God you made, it's crap. And I'm going to show that to you vividly. He's thrown down the Ten Commandments. He's grinded up. And I mean, talk about dad coming home and setting things right. I mean, it was immediate and it was sudden. And then, we'll talk about that next week. I've had people sit in my office over the years, not just in the last seven or so that I've been lead pastor here, but I've had people tell me, it is okay to use drugs, Chris. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't smoke marijuana. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't use drugs. It's no big deal. It's never explicitly forbidden in the Bible, and so I don't see why you are. I mean, who cares about the laws of the land? It's no big deal. This is compatible with my relationship with God. It's okay for me to occasionally go out and drink too much. It's no big deal. It's okay for me to divorce my spouse. God understands. God gets it. I believe that God has said, this is okay for me. I can do this thing or that thing. It is compatible. I am worshiping God. I am in a good relationship with Him. I am confessing all of my sin. It's okay to date or to be intimate with this non-Christian. It's okay for me to date them. I'm not marrying them. It's okay for me to have sex before marriage. I'm not going to end up, you know, violating my relationship with God. It's okay for me to continue to become further and further sexually involved with this person that I'm with, because that isn't explicitly forbidden in Scripture. It's okay to watch what I want. I can listen to what I want. I can do what I want. It's compatible. I have taught myself how to live my own life and have it be compatible to my relationship with God. Right where you sit this morning, can I ask you, if you're shattering your relationship with God because your own life is including things that you know in your heart of hearts are not compatible, you have made a commitment to follow God. But slowly, insignificantly, little ways, you have begun to include things in your life of worship that are not compatible. God has called you to be His, to be the temple of God in this world. And you know, inside the temple, there are things which do not belong. I'm calling on you this morning as the worship team comes up and leads us in a response to the Lord. I'm calling on you to return the Lord to His rightful place in your life. To confess your sins unto the Lord. To set right those things which were at the beginning of your relationship. When you yelled with enthusiasm, "I will do as you have said." Can we return ourselves to that place of fidelity to the Lord? I gave a few things that I have heard in my own office of people that have come to me and said, this thing that I am doing, this thing that I think, this thing that I feel it so sincerely in my heart, I believe God is okay with it. That's exactly how Israel felt. Exactly. Do not let it be said of you. We are called to live our lives in worship to the Lord. Worship that God was in the midst of explaining as the people decided to take things into their own hands. Would you confess? Would you repent? Would we together as a family, like the Israelites of old, bow our knee to the Lord and return ourselves to true and good and right worship of our Lord? Let's stand and sing about Him this morning.